Over the past few weeks, the following prayer requests were shared by our beloved church family. One person wrote, "After beating cancer, doctors found a new mass outside my spouse's skull. Please pray." Another wrote, "My dear husband of 29 years and one of our closest friends died within weeks of each other. I'm heartbroken, grieving yet believing. Please pray." And of course, a request that was probably on every church prayer chain over the last few weeks, something that we should all do even this morning, because it is particularly difficult, no doubt, for those impacted by the shooting in Nashville. "Please pray for the pastor and the other two families who lost 9-year-old children in the recent school massacre. Christians everywhere seem to be in the devil's crosshairs. Please pray." As I thought about these prayer requests and others, I asked myself, what hope can we offer these people? In this vein, what do all of our praise songs and all of our sermons about Jesus have to do with real people struggling with real problems in the real world? And the answer, beloved, as you know, is everything. The hope which brings us together today has everything to do with everything that truly matters. He is risen, church. He is risen indeed. If you're not already there, would you make your way in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians and to the resurrection chapter in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that our ultimate hope in life and death is in Christ alone. This is the hope that we have in Him. Ultimately, it all comes back to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. These were life-changing, world-altering, historical events that took place 2,000 years ago. As Paul, he begins by establishing the historical veracity of the real man, Jesus, and his death on the cross, and his subsequent bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures." It all comes back to what happened over the course of 3 sacred days. Without a historical substitutionary sacrifice, an actual death on an actual cross by an actual Savior, without a bona fide empty tomb, Paul says, without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. The point that he makes in the first part of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is this: no bloody cross, no salvation. No bodily resurrection, if it never happened, no future, no future. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. But since Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says, we don't have to fear sickness and death. Is there a word of hope to offer those who are suffering those who are grieving. A true and living hope. The Bible answers that question unequivocally with yes. Look at verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. It's like this, in this order. For since by a man, speaking of Adam, came death, by a man also, speaking of Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all, it's implied here, all who believe in him shall be made alive. If you are a true Christian, today's sermon ought to energize your faith, galvanize your hope, and rekindle your love for Jesus and for those broken, hurting souls around you. So without further ado, let's pick up where we left off last Easter in verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 presents, number one, the resurrection dilemma. Here in verse 35, Paul highlights a major resurrection dilemma. To some people out there who think about these historical events, particularly what the Bible has to say about the resurrection, both Christ in the past and ours to come, the biblical gospel to some seems inconceivable. Verse 35, notice the resurrection dilemma. Surely Paul understands that someone will say, and some were saying, some were questioning, some were doubting in the Corinthian church, how? How are the dead raised? People who have fallen asleep, how is it possible for them to come back from the dead in a resurrection body? And there's another dilemma that Paul acknowledges. Some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? We're not simply looking back at the historical resurrection of Christ on the third day, bodily raised, attested by countless eyewitnesses. We are also celebrating that blessed hope that we have because Christ was raised bodily from the dead, so shall we. For believers unto eternal glory. And so, upon considering such things, there are some out there who are not quite sure of this, doubting, skeptical, wondering. The dead coming back to life? I mean, honestly, this is a worship service, not a science fiction movie. This was what was happening in the first century. Not many years removed from the ministry of Christ and his resurrection, there were some in the Corinthian church doubting not that Christ had been raised from the dead, but that there would one day be a future bodily resurrection. And Paul acknowledges those doubts and even plays a game of hypothetical, well, what if? In verses 12 through 19. And you ask yourself the question, if this is the way that God intended it to be and the way that it will be, then where did these doubts come from? Particularly within the walls of the church. You know, we're not sure about this future bodily resurrection and the confidence that you seem to have in it, Paul, and the hope that you draw from it. Where did these skeptical doubts come from? And the answer, at least in this congregation's circle, which is true today as well, it came from the academic world. It came from the academic world of ancient philosophy. The parallel today, it came from Harvard, Yale, and Berkeley. From the educated crowd. The Stoics, the Epicureans, the Greek philosophers, all of whom rejected both the bodily resurrection of Christ and the future bodily resurrection of the saints to glory and unbelievers on to judgment. They were familiar and aware with what was being taught in the marketplace of ideas, as are we. They would have to travel to a place in order to hear these experts, these philosophers. We don't have to travel outside of our home because we all connected to the World Wide Web, podcasts, opinions galore. And so the resurrection dilemma presented here is how? How is it even possible that the dead would be raised? And with what kind of circle that word body? That's the point of contention and doubt that is existing here in the first century that some have today as well. With what kind of body do they come? Notice Paul's inspired response in verse 36a. You fool. You fool. Let me say this by way of practical implication, and I know you know this to be true. Sometimes those who pride themselves on wisdom and learning, the so-called experts, are the biggest morons. Sometimes those who pride themselves, look at how many worthless PhD teachers are out there. They can't even answer, what is a woman? Sometimes those who pride themselves on wisdom and learning are the biggest morons. Where am I getting that from? Verse 36, you fool. And what Paul does here is he says to them and by extension to us, just open your eyes and look out your window at home and observe God's good creation. Christ did rise from the dead bodily, and because of that, we who pass away in him have the hope of resurrection glory. So Paul says, look out your window and observe creation. Just take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In submitting our intellect to the infinite wisdom of God and his revelation, even his lessons that are taught to us through creation. Verse 36, just look around you. Think about it for a moment. That which you sow does not come to life unless what? Unless it dies. Now, you don't have to be a farmer or even a PhD botanist to understand this brilliant, secondly, resurrection analogy. There's a resurrection dilemma, two questions, two doubts raised in verse 35, and now Paul answers it by giving to us a very clear, straightforward resurrection analogy. So the first question is this, how? It almost does sound like a sci-fi movie. How in the world are the dead raised bodily? And Paul says, if you look out the window, surely you would observe this. Unless a seed dies, it cannot germinate and live. It's that simple. Nature testifies to the hope that we have in Christ concerning our blessed future. He says it is simple yet profound. Once you take a tiny seed and bury it 6 feet under, what happens? Something miraculous happens. An all-powerful creator transforms it into a living plant. That which you sow does not come to life unless what? Unless it dies. Paul saying this, if God can do this with a dead seed, don't you think he can resurrect a human body? Don't be foolish. Of course he can. Jesus wasn't joking when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Paul is reminding us that gospel truths remain true whether you believe it or not. This is the truth. Christ was raised bodily on the third day according to the scripture, of which this church all would say a hearty amen. What they were beginning to question and doubt was the concept of that future bodily resurrection having been influenced by the who's who around them. And Paul is wanting them to realize that they're cutting themselves off from the blessings that God has for his people, the hope that he wants us to have and possess in life and in death. This analogy continues in verse 37. Notice the text. God's word says, you understand the analogy from nature, from creation, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Again, you don't need to have a doctorate or be a farmer to understand the analogy. No one who plants pumpkin or corn expects a large seed to sprout out from the ground. You know, just a small seed, and then it comes back as a giant pumpkin seed. When you plant a tiny seed, what comes up? Corn seeds eventually become part of what? A corn harvest. And so we have here Paul helping us to understand this remarkable truth. The seed and the plant are distinctly different. Pumpkin seed, pumpkin. Yet they are also inseparably connected by our Creator's grand design. In other words, there's continuity and there's discontinuity. So though you don't plant an apple seed and get a giant seed of an apple, you get an apple. But you also don't plant an apple seed and what comes forth from it is not a tomato. So there's continuity and discontinuity between the seed and that which grows. There's continuity and discontinuity between the body that passes away and the one that God creates and gives to us in the future. Paul says, how do you explain this? We sometimes just take things for granted. We see a giant oak tree, and we sometimes forget that it came forth from the smallest of acorns. One in the ground, death brought forth life. How do you explain this? How is this possible? If you're a Christian, by the grace of God, you know. The answer is what? Is who? It's God. God wills it to be. Verse 38. It is God who does this. And only God can do this. Verse 38, but God gives it a body, just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. The laws of nature are under the great creator's sovereign dominion. This is not coincidental. This is not accidental. This is part of God's grand purpose, even in a creation that has been so contaminated by the fall. This is the wonder of God, the power of God, not only to create, but to sustain life and all kinds of life. Genesis 1, 11, and 12 says that from the ground the Lord planned that all types of plants would flourish. And these plants would have seeds, and the seeds would go into the ground, and in some ways they would die, and yet they would come back to life over and over and over again. How are the dead raised? Who's responsible? How can this be possible? It is impossible apart from God, who is the resurrection and the life. I mean, it's not, we don't praise seeds. We praise God during harvest time. Why? Because seeds don't possess inherent power. A seed doesn't say to its unconscious self, grow. Come forth from the dirt and grow. Seeds don't possess inherent power, listen, nor do they possess inherent volition. I want to be a rose bush instead of a wheat stalk. No. God created all things. And there's an analogy in God's creation that is a glorious illustration of the gospel hope that we have in Christ. Do you see it? God gives it a body just as he wished. Glory to God alone. It is God who ultimately determines nature's diverse variety. This brings us then to a third heading. We have the resurrection dilemma. He then gives to us a resurrection analogy, and now we have the resurrection elaboration. Some of you, the wheels are still spinning in your mind. Having mentioned creative diversity, Paul elaborates on this concept brilliantly in verses 39 to 41. Look at verse 39. Isn't this wonderful? We often take it for granted. All flesh is not the same flesh. And I know you appreciate it, because that's why man has created zoos. All different kinds of animals, all different kinds of plants, all different kinds of flowers. Some of you ladies are spending lots and lots of money in your mind right now thinking about your gardens. This is glorious. All flesh is not the same flesh, verse 39. But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Anytime you watch National Geographic, you quickly observe that not all flesh is the same. There's glorious diversity that exists. And we also acknowledge that God made each kind of flesh for its own domain. For land, sky, and sea. Have you ever noticed that humans don't have gills? Because we weren't designed to live underwater. Or wings to soar with the eagles. And Paul is wanting us to understand this. In view of this, do you really think that God, who created all things, couldn't create another kind of flesh? If from a seed he can bring forth life, so grand and so diverse? Do you believe that this same God of creation and the Lord of resurrection can't bring about a resurrection body fit for eternity? One similar, yet gloriously different. Before you say, "I'm not sure," think about the distinctions that exist between heavenly and earthly. Think about the distinctions that exist between heavenly and earthly bodies. Verse 40 and 41. Just look out your window at night and in day. Haven't you noticed there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies? But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differs from star in glory. This is glorious, this gospel. By God's design, there are different levels of brilliance between, say, the sun, moon, and stars. Astronomers tell us that no two stars are the exact same in splendor, color, brightness. Similar yet different. Look around you today. Behold the wonder and glory of the Lord. Well, you say, "Well, thank you for this elementary lesson on agriculture, nature, and astronomy, preacher." But with all due respects, that's not what I came here today to think about, to talk about, and sing about. What does any of this have to do with future bodily resurrections? How does this passage bring hope to those who are dealing with sickness of their current bodies and the prospect of death? What does this have to do with heaven and hell? Isn't this church? To which Paul says, everything I'm talking about here is actually very much connected. Verse 42. As you look around you and observe these realities, here's the analogy, here's the relationship, here's the point. Here's how it's connected to Paul's thesis that since Christ was raised from the dead bodily as the first fruits, we can have absolute certainty that Christ will raise all who are in Christ by faith. Well, with what kind of body, verse 35, do they come? Verse 42. Understand this, guys. So also is the resurrection of the dead. This life is not all there is. Eternity is forever. There's going to be a future bodily resurrection. For unbelievers, this is terrifying news. For believers, this is our blessed hope. We find great comfort, or should find great comfort. It's like this, verse 42. It is sown, those who pass away, those who fall asleep, these bodies sown perishable. It's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. Verse 43, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. Verse 44, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. I've labeled our fourth heading the resurrection harvest. You could call it the resurrection contrast, the resurrection transformation. How is this possible? Well, with God, all things are possible. With what kind of body? It's actually not very good news if the Lord conjoins to our redeemed soul a body like the one we're currently in. It's similar but different. And I'm labeling this fourth heading, the resurrection harvest, in large part because of the sowing and sprouting theme that is repeated four times. You'll see sown, raised, sown, raised. For Christians, because of Jesus' bodily resurrection, take it to the bank. Verse 42, it is sown, our bodies sown, perishable, raised, imperishable. Sown, dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Again, it would not be good news in the exclamation point of the gospel. Again, God created us in the very good beginning, consisting of two parts. So it only makes sense that God's plan for eternity, for those who have been forgiven by Christ, for those who have repented of their sins, the hope that we have of that, of eternity spent with Him and the place that He is preparing for us, that He would give to us a new glorified body. It has to be this way, surely. Again, if all the significance of Good Friday and Easter Sunday has to do with the soul, and if nothing is connected and related to the body, and if heaven and hell, you have body and soul in some form, then there has to be some type of resurrection, like what we observe in nature, creation. And Paul says this is exactly how it will be. And this is very, very good news, as most of you understand, because the inevitable inevitably happens as we get older. Our bodies begin to really break down and decay. If you want to have job security and you're thinking about a future career, consider being a dentist, a doctor, or a nurse. Why is that? Because you will never be without work. Why is that? Well, because this physical earthly body is perishable. In some ways, it's by the time we die, it's weak, frail. Paul is contrasting this current body that the Lord has given us, impacted by the fall and our sin, and the body that is to come. He's contrasting that which is with that which shall be. And he's wanting us to understand what our new glorified bodies are going to be like. And so he uses these descriptions. He contrasts corruptible, dishonored, and weak with incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. As we get older, our body breaks down, our mind begins to slow down. And yet somehow I defy the odds and to still dominate on the pickleball and basketball court. Connor's going to say, "Where were you Thursday?" I was home with a knee injury, not playing. Proves the point. It's dogged determination that allows the old one to succeed. But eventually, what is inevitable will be inevitable. What Paul wants us to understand is that because of Easter Sunday, when God clothes you with your future resurrection body, believer, you will be raised incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Just let your mind go there for a moment and think about what the Lord has prepared for you, His people, all because of His Son. What 1 Corinthians 15 describes is not simply, listen, it is not simply a makeover of our old bodies, like what the funeral parlor does to the outside of a corpse. People say, you know, they did a pretty good job with so-and-so. under the circumstances. Do you understand what the Lord has prepared for his people? In the glorious words of Philippians 3, 20 and 21. If you're a Christian, the best is yet to come. For we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is so important, but it is so often neglected, forgotten about. When Christ saves a repentant sinner, listen to me, he redeems both our sinful soul and our sin-cursed body. And the scripture echoes and amends this all over the place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 celebrates this, anticipates this. Romans 8:23 talks about creation groaning, awaiting for what the Lord has planned. This is what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to bring us hope and comfort, encouragement, perspective. But the challenge that he has is that he is trying to describe the indescribable. I mean, it's hard to get our minds around. As one author writes, who can even imagine a body without weakness, or tiredness, or infection, or pain, or sin, or death? When the Lord Jesus saves a person, he does so completely, wholly, fully, gloriously. There's continuity. You will be you, but it will be a glorified you. Oh, this is comforting. Some of you may be a little bit confused about what is meant in verse 44. So before moving on, let me just say this about verse 44. Don't interpret that phrase spiritual body as a non-physical body. That would go against the whole point of what Paul's arguing for here in 1 Corinthians 15. The glorified body of every resurrected saint will be capital S spiritual. In other words, the Holy Spirit will fill us up completely. Our transformed bodies will be perfectly suited for inhabiting the glories of heaven. And when you think about it, you realize that must be when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. How would that even be possible, particularly to be within the presence of the all-glorious Christ? How are the dead raised? You fail to appreciate the splendor and power of God, of Christ who is the resurrection and the life. Well, what kind of body? This is weird. What kind of body will they come? You have no idea. It's like this. This leads us then to our final heading, quickly, number 5. We move now from the resurrection harvest sown this way, raised this way, to the resurrection parallel. The resurrection parallel introduced to us earlier in verses 21 and 22. Adam, Christ. Understand this parallel. In verses 21 and 22, Paul said, Adam, the first man, A real person is also the representative head of the entire human race. By a man, Adam, because of sin, came what? Death. While Christ, listen to me, parallel Adam and Christ, the first Adam, the last Adam. Christ is the representative head of a new humanity. And this is equally good news. If you're in Christ, look at verses 45 to 47. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Genesis 1 and 2. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. The first Adam from the ground, God breathed the breath of life. The author of life gave life to all humanity. Beginning with Adam, Genesis 2:7. God created man, breathed life into his body and soul. Adam received that from the Lord. Jesus, parallel, the last Adam, he gives life. And how does he give life? Through what we're celebrating and remembering today. When he overcame death in his victorious resurrection, verse 45. The first Adam, parallel, possessed an earthly body. He created a perfect body fit for this created planet, verse 47. The risen Christ received a heavenly body tailor-made for the new creation. Verse 48. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy from dust to dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This is what we celebrated and sang about today. Made like him we rise. Alleluia. Amen. The entire human race bears the image of Adam from dust to dust. That's true, but sobering. But the gospel declares the good news that one day every blood-bought believer will bear the image of Christ. It's almost unbelievable. It's so glorious. First John 3:2. On that glorious day, we shall see him and in some sense be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And by the way, what's happening to you as a Christian, the spiritual transformation, is a preview of what's to come. In Christ, you are righteous and accepted before a holy God. But in sanctification, we are striving by faith in the power of the Spirit, and we are being changed, transformed. This is progressive sanctification. We're becoming more Christ-like. But where is sanctification ultimately leading? Romans 8, 28 to 30. Justification, sanctification, what's the grand finale, the climax? Glorification. This is remarkable. Again, too many times we just think about the resurrection and look back on the miracle of all miracles, Son of God demonstrating that he is who he claimed to be, that he is prophet, priest, and king, that he is Son of God, Son of Man, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. But we often don't realize that the resurrection chapter of Scripture spends most of its ink directing our attention to the future of what the Lord has in store for his people. Today we have seen how profoundly practical and important the gospel is. And I'm just going to give you one illustration, one example that maybe could be missed if it isn't mentioned before we close. Christ was raised from the dead bodily, a resurrection body, the first fruits of a future resurrection harvest. Prayer requests. So-and-so is ill, sick, suffering, struggling in this body. Spiritual prayer requests, struggling with sin, physical prayer requests. Some even grieving, looking for hope to hold on to in the passing of a loved one. When believers understand the hopeful future they have in Christ, our resurrected head. If you really believe this, now that you have a better understanding of it, it'll make a difference in how you live, and if the Lord doesn't come back before, then how you die. When believers understand the hopeful future they have in Christ, we won't completely lose it like the world does when our hair begins to turn gray or fall out. My kids remind me of this. It's happening. It's inevitable. The world freaks out. They lose it. What's happening? Well, what's happening is what's happening. It's a perishable, dishonorable, weak body. We won't lose it when our face begins to wrinkle. When our bodies begin to sag, when our earthy cells turn cancerous, or when our minds begin to go, we won't lose it. Because our Savior's bodily resurrection 2,000 years ago is the guarantee of a future resurrection harvest. Notice Paul's encouraging climactic word of hope in verse 51. We live differently than the world that doesn't have hope. Resurrection hope. Friends, understand this, verse 51. I tell you a mystery. You need to understand this. We will not all sleep. Not everybody is going to die before the Lord comes for his people. But we shall all be changed. A new resurrection, glorified body. One like that of the representative man, the last Adam, our Savior King, Jesus Christ. The true gospel, the biblical gospel, the one that we love to proclaim in song and declare among the nations, promises the redemption of both body and soul. And if you repent, if you're not a Christian, and in faith embrace the free gift of salvation, this promise is for you and for any and all of your children and grandchildren who would receive that free gift graciously given to us from God through Christ. Again, one gospel that promises both the redemption of both body and soul. One blessed day. Be comforted. Hold on to this hope because of what Christ accomplished for us. We shall all be changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and hope we find in Christ, the precious truths and promises that are here for us, scattered throughout your perfect word. Lord, comfort those who are grieving. Help them to be very much believing in your power to save to the uttermost. Lord, help us to have a biblical, gospel-centered, heavenly perspective as we age. Lord, as we attend Christian memorial services, oh, Lord, where would we be? What would we have apart from Jesus? All we are, all we have is found in him, your gift to us. We joyfully receive him. We gladly throw off our sin for the pearl of infinite price and humbly receive all the blessings that you pour out because of him who died and rose again. This we pray in Jesus' blessed name, and all God's people said. Well, we always like to end our service with song, with praise, with doxology. So let's affirm the truths that we've heard today and joyfully declare these truths in song. Please stand as we end our service with this wonderful resurrection hymn.